This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a 2-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful word from you in the book of Hosea, this word that tells us of your great love for us, your great compassion towards us. Help us now to humble our hearts. Help us to have hearts and minds that are wanting to listen, and more importantly, that are humble to listen to your word, to be transformed by it. May the words that come out of my lips and the meditations of our hearts be found pleasing before you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I'm sure you agree with me when I say that one of the most precious moments in a relationship is when two people have what I call a heart-to-heart talk. Now, these moments can very often be planned or unplanned. You know, you could work it into your schedule. You could decide, today I'm going to have a heart-to-heart talk with my wife. Or it could be unplanned. It could come when you're having dinner, when you're watching a television show, something sparks it off, and then you start talking. And next thing you know, you're really into this very good conversation, this good heart-to-heart conversation. It can also happen under pleasant circumstances, or sometimes under unpleasant circumstances. I'm sure you realize what I mean. Sometimes the best conversations come when you are actually arguing. I see some of you smiling. I will not point out names, but I think you know what I mean. See, these moments of what I call heart-to-heart talk, these moments are one where everything is laid bare, where hidden thoughts are exposed, where deep feelings are revealed, where emotions are stirred, and very often it can be a very intense moment. But after that, you kind of feel like you know that person much better. And by that, I mean not just know about that person, but you really know that person in a way that you haven't before. You feel like you've been brought into a journey into that person's very own heart. You know, all walls, whether visible or invisible walls, all of them have been torn down, and the relationship advances to the next level of intimacy. Even as I speak, don't you wish you just had more of these moments in your relationships? Especially for those of us married with kids, the other night me and I were just chatting away, and yeah, we realized we just need some of these moments where we can really have a heart-to-heart talk with each other again, where we strip away the busyness of life to discover once again afresh the person we love and are committed to. Well, friends, that's what happens in today's passage. God has a heart-to-heart talk with us. God reveals his heart to us. Well, in one sense, as you heard the passage being read, you realize it's actually God having a heart-to-heart talk with Israel. That's the audience of the book of Hosea. And the book of Hosea is set in that setting. It was set somewhere around the 8th century. The scholars say it's about 760 BC to 710 BC. And by then, the nation of Israel, as we know, had already been split into two kingdoms. After the death of Solomon, King Solomon, what happened was the whole nation of Israel got split into two kingdoms. There was Judah, the southern kingdom, and there was Israel, the northern kingdom. I know it's called the same name, it's a bit confusing there, but it's basically two kingdoms. And Hosea was a prophet who was speaking to the northern kingdom, Israel. And he spoke in a time which I can only describe as messy. I mean, the political scene was bad. The political throne was in shambles. Kings were assassinating each other. Within Hosea's time of prophecy, four kings were assassinated. That's how bad it is. In terms of the priests and the leaders themselves, they too had become corrupt. They were misleading the people into worshipping other gods. And down here the passage tells us it was especially the foreign god of Baal. And worse still, the people thought that they were okay before God. They thought that as long as they were engaged in religious activities, that they would still be okay before God. So friends, this was the setting that Hosea spoke in. The relationship between God and Israel had basically reached its lowest point. It had reached ground zero. And in such a context, God speaks his word. God has a heart-to-heart talk with Israel. But at the same time, in having this heart-to-heart talk with Israel, God is also having this heart-to-heart talk with us, his people today. You see, it's not just as if God speaks to Israel and then it's got nothing to do with us. But instead, I think the principle behind this is that God speaks to them, to Israel, for us. So if we can direct your attention to the overhead screen and the first slide comes on. I think this is a very helpful principle to help us as we read through the scriptures to know how it's like. Basically, it's always God speaking to them, to the original context, the audience, but yet at the same time, he's speaking for us. So good Bible reading, we will try to take into account what happened, what was the message that God was speaking to them, to the original audience, but yet at the same time, move on from there to see how what God speaks to them has got to do with us and for us. Thank you. We can turn that away now. And that's what we'll try to do in the next few moments. We'll listen to God's heart-to-heart revelation of himself to Israel and also to us. So firstly then, the wounded love of God. Verse 1. When Israel was a child, I loved him. And out of Egypt, I called my son. But the more I called Israel, the further they went from me. They sacrificed to the Baals and they burned incense to images. It was I who taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the arms. But they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. I lifted the yoke from their neck and bent down to feed them. As we hear these words, can we feel what I call the wounded love of God? I mean, here we have God in these four verses. He's rehearsing the entire history of his relationship with Israel by portraying it in terms of a parent-child relationship. Sorry, more correctly, the loving parent and the rebellious child relationship. See, God here, he's the loving, patient, enduring parent who loves his child, who calls out to his child, come out of Egypt, referring to the Exodus event, who takes Israel, the young baby, who takes Israel by the hands, the young baby, and teaches Israel how to walk, who takes Israel by the arms, lifts him up, and guides him step by step until he's ready to walk on his own. God is the one who heals Israel. God is the one who leads Israel through the wilderness. And God is the one who, like a parent, bends down so tenderly to feed the child. Now, for those of us that are parents here, even as you hear these words, you probably have a mental picture in your heads of you looking after your child, right? And the tender love that comes through it. Or maybe for others, those of us that are children, remember the love of our parents. You look at photos, you see how your parents carried you, how they fed you, how they look after you, and this just brings back memories. You see, friends, such is the love of God for Israel, his child. That's the love of the patient, enduring father. And as Eugene reminded us last week, once again, it was not because Israel was special or deserving of it in any way, but it was simply because of God's choice. That's God, the loving parent. But what about Israel? Israel is the stubborn, rebellious child, whom the more is shown the parent's love, the more he rejects and spurns it. Whom the more is called by the parent, the further he runs away from that call. You know, sometimes it happens with me, you know, I call Phoebe, come here, and Phoebe turns around and runs the other way. Yeah, but I can understand that because she's still young, but not for Israel. And that's what Israel did constantly in a relationship with God. Time and time, again and again, he disobeyed God. He did not follow the commandments of God. He prostituted himself to other gods. And here in Hosea, he prostituted himself to the foreign god Baal. See, Israel is that rebellious child who takes the love showered upon him by the parent, but who after taking it, turns around and pushes away the very same parent who gave him that love. And when a child does that to you, it's painful, isn't it? It hurts, doesn't it? That's what I did to my mom on one occasion. I remember I was much younger. Actually, not much younger, but younger. And basically what happened, I was about to go to university and I did well in the HSC exams and I managed to get a scholarship from the government. So it means the government pays for me to study and after that I got to work for them a few years. And part of this scholarship included an allowance of $5,000 for the year. I mean, it wasn't much, $5,000, but the way I saw it was that it was my money. It was my hard-earned money. And I remember I wanted to go in the first year of my uni to Nepal on this adventure, a trip. And I went to speak to my parents about it. And for reasons that was very wise then, but which I couldn't see, they did not allow me to go on the trip. And I got into this fit and I was so angry with them. And in my anger, I said to my mom, "It's my money after all. That's my money. You are just selfish and you're wanting to keep the money for yourself." My mom didn't say anything. But I remember as I left the room, I saw her in tears. I saw her bursting in tears. I was such a fool. My mother loves me and there's no way that she wanted to keep the money for herself. There were other wiser reasons behind that. But I was that rebellious child who pushed away my mother's love. See, what I did to my mom on that one occasion, Israel constantly, time and time, again and again, did to God. She spurned the grace of God and rejected Him. And I think we can only hear the wounded love of God in these words. "The more I called Israel, the further they went from me." Friends, before we are so quick as to point fingers at Israel and say, "That's Israel, that's they're just no good." If that principle of reading scripture, which I showed earlier, is correct, if God speaks to them for us, then we too could be in that same position as Israel. We as Christians today who have received the love of God in Christ Jesus, we could be doing that very same thing as Israel. We could still be rejecting and spurning God's love for us. And we could be doing that like Israel, while we are engaged in religious and spiritual activities. We could be attending church regularly. We could be attending Bible study. Why? We could even be engaged in theological studies. But our hearts are totally empty of love for God. And instead, what takes the place of God in our hearts is our selfish ambition, our dreams, our career moves, our idols. And all this time, we continue to keep and to hold on to our religious facades. I like the way Eugene put it for us last week. He said many things last week, but one thing that really hit me was he said, instead of God becoming our commitment of love, He becomes merely our interest of fancy. If God speaks to them for us, then we really have to challenge and we really have to ask ourselves, is God our commitment of love, or is He our interests of fancy? Because Israel insists on rejecting God, God says, verse 5, what happened? "Will they not return to Egypt and will not Assyria rule over them because they refused to repent? Swords will flash in their cities, will destroy the bars of their gates and put an end to their plans. My people are determined to turn from me. Even if they call to the Most High, He will by no means exalt them." Israel will be handed over to God's judgment. God's wounded love will be vindicated by His judgment on those who reject it. See, Israel will return to Egypt. She will once again return to where she came from, slavery. If God is the one who called Israel out of slavery in verse 1, then God is also the one who will send His rebellious people back to slavery in Egypt. Except this time, it will not be the physical nation of Egypt that rules over them, but it will be Assyria, the superpower of that day. Says here, people will be subjected to the sword. The gates to their city will be destroyed. And can you imagine it? Can you imagine you are the inhabitants behind the city? You're living in there and day after day, week after week, you know the enemy forces are out there. And what's preventing them from coming into your city is the gates of your city. And God says here, the gates to their city will be destroyed. And when the gates are destroyed, friends, there is no limit to what those angry, tired enemy soldiers out there will do to you as they rampage through your city. This is punishment. This is judgment. In their desperation, the Israelites will call out to the Most High, but He will not lift them up. It's a very interesting name, the Most High, or God on High, because you realize this name The Israelites never worshipped God by this name in the Old Testament. So why does it appear here in this passage of Hosea? Most likely, this shows how the Israelite worship of God has been corrupted, how it has been affected by the pagan religions around them. And what the Israelites have done is they have assimilated the worship of Yahweh, they have combined that with the worship of Baal. And as a result, they end up calling God by a name that he's not revealed himself as. So little wonder that God rejects this name and their worship. And by the time you reach verse 7, the fate of Israel is sealed. She will be punished for her continual rebellion and disobedience. So with the background of certain punishment for the Israelites, verse 8 to 9 comes as a surprise. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath. God here enters into what one writer states can only be described as distraught self-questioning. See, the four questions raised here by Yahweh, how can I give you up? How can I hand you over? How can I treat you like Admah? And how can I make you like Zeboim? These four questions actually suggest that this is what Israel deserves. She deserves to be given up. She deserves to be handed over, to be destroyed like Admah and Zeboim. And when you hear these two cities, Admah and Zeboim, and you check up the Bible, you realize that they are actually the two sister cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Have you heard of Sodom and Gomorrah? Hands up if you have, quick one. Yep. And you realize that Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed by God in Genesis 19, and so was Admah and Zeboim together with Sodom and Gomorrah. And what God says here is that Israel deserves to join in the fate of these cities. And what becomes clearer is that when you look up a passage like Deuteronomy 29, you will realize that there Moses describes the future fate of Israel. He describes it as a day where the whole land will be burning waste of salt and sulfur, where the whole land will be like Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. And what's the reason for this destruction? Deuteronomy 29:25. God says, it is because this people abandoned the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, the covenant he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt. See, friends, this adds another dimension to why Israel deserves to be wiped out here in Hosea 11. See, Israel wasn't just rejecting God as a child rejects her parent. That's bad enough. That's severe enough to warrant punishment. I mean, ask the parents out there, when the child disobeys you, what do? You punish. It's the right thing. But more than that, what's happening here is that Israel was rejecting God as her king, whom she had entered into covenantal relationship with. And the terms of the covenant was very clear. You reject God as your covenant king, you suffer the consequences of the curses of the covenant. Israel will be made waste like Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim. So there was really no two ways about it. The covenant conditions were very clearly stated. And this was something that all the Israelites wholeheartedly agreed to enter into God with. They were in covenantal relationship. So when we take into account the background of the covenant, the relationship that God had with Israel, I think we can understand better what God is saying here in verse 8 to 9. We can understand better the tension that is arising within him. I mean, on one hand, there is the desire to punish as his justice demands, as the covenant demands. But on the other hand, there is the desire to show compassion, to show mercy to Israel, to his son. This is how one writer describes that tension. Like a father who is at wit's end over what to do with a wayward child, Yahweh is here at a loss as he tries to resolve his compassion for Israel and the punishment demanded by their sin. See, friends, can we feel a bit of that tension? I can sometimes. Sometimes when Phoebe disobeys me to the extent that you just, it's all boiling up within you and you just, I can see Kevin nodding his head there, yep. And other parents, I think, probably you're just too shy to nod your head. But you've gone through the experience, you know, where where you feel so angry and you feel that you have to punish, but yet at the same time, your sense of compassion arouses up within you. Friends, that's only a microscopic picture of what God feels at this point as he looks at Israel. No wonder God states in verse 8, "My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused." Or another possible translation of the Hebrew is, "My heart is in great emotional turmoil. All of my feelings of compassion grow warm." I think it's quite right to say here that in Hosea chapter 11 verse 8, God reveals his emotion and passion in a way that he's not done so in the Old Testament. It's powerful words. And in verse 9, God comes to a decision. In a series of three "I will not" statements, God shows his mercy and compassion. "I will not carry out my fierce anger. I will not turn and devastate Ephraim. And I will not come in wrath." In here, God says clearly that he will not treat Israel the same way that he treated Sodom and Gomorrah, even though they deserve it, even though the covenant requires it. Friends, once again, if God speaks to them, to Israel, for us, then take heart, be encouraged, be thankful. Because those of us here who belong to God, who trust in the redeeming work of his Son, what God is saying here is that the very same love and compassion that he extends to Israel, he also extends to us. God does not treat us as our sins deserve. Just one more very important point before I move on to the next few verses. And that is, it's important to understand these three "I will not" statements in the context of God not totally wiping out Israel. Because that's the only way that we can reconcile what actually happens to Israel, the northern kingdom, in history. You see, what happens is in 722 BC, Israel does fall into the hands of the Assyrians. The Assyrians, they come and they wiped out the cities. Whatever that God said earlier in verse 5 to 7, it took place. The Assyrians came in, they exiled many of the citizens, and they deported many of the Israelites to other countries. And Israel, the northern kingdom, ceased to exist as a kingdom and as a nation from that point on. And there was only left Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, at first glance, you and I would think that, wait a minute, does that mean that God had broken his promise not to destroy Israel here in verse 9? In verse 9, he says he will not carry out the anger, so why did that happen in history? We might be led to think that God had failed. But friends, as shown here, the context here must be understood in relation to the destruction of Sodom and Admah and Zeboim. God promised that he will not destroy Israel the way that he did with Sodom. He will not totally wipe them out from the surface of the earth. And God kept that promise, even through the Assyrian invasion. He did not destroy every single Israelite. He left a remnant. He left what you could call a band of survivors. So even though the northern kingdom of Israel failed to exist any longer as a nation, the individual people, there was still a remnant amidst them. That's why the prophet Ezekiel is able to say way down in Ezekiel 37 that the day will come again, the day will come where God will join the house of Judah in the south and Israel in the north, and he will join them together once again, like how two sticks are joined together. That's why in Acts chapter 1 verse 8, the mission of the gospel goes out to Judah, then to Samaria, then to the ends of the earth. Can you see that? Judah, the southern kingdom, and Samaria, what used to be the northern kingdom, will be joined back together in and through the gospel of Jesus. God is that faithful God. He keeps his promises. He could have wiped out every single person in the northern kingdom of Israel as their sins deserve, as the covenant deserves. But he did not. He left a remnant. And I think it is to this remnant that he now speaks the words of Hosea chapters 11, verse 10 to 11. "They will follow the Lord, and he will roar like a lion. When he roars, his children will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from Assyria. I will settle them in their homes," declares the Lord. Friends, these words are words of restoration, of healing. Here, I think God speaks words that reverse the situation that we saw earlier. So if Israel in the earlier verses was portrayed as a rebellious child running away from God as he calls them, then in verse 10 and 11, Israel is portrayed as children who come trembling in awe as God calls them. Can you see that? If punishment for Israel involved returning to Egypt to slavery and exile, then here in verse 10 to 11, Israel is seen as birds flying out of Egypt. And if swords were flesh in their cities, meaning destruction and war, then here in verse 10 to 11, God will resettle the Israelites back in their homes. It's an image of peace, of security. These two verses are a reversal of what we saw earlier in verse 1 to 7. Once again, these words are meant for the remnant, the band of survivors that come out of the Assyrian conquest. They are the ones that God rescues and brings to himself. But even then, these words are not fully fulfilled at that level. But once again, going back to the principle of God speaking to them, but for us, we realize that it's only together with us. It's only together with us that these promises of complete rest will be fulfilled. It's one that will be finally fulfilled on the great day that will descend upon us when the Lord Jesus returns. When we, the full and final number of God's people, together with them, it's that great day that we will enjoy the day of rest in our eternal home, the new heaven here on the new earth. So here we have it, these 11 verses. This heart-to-heart revelation of God. God pouring out his wounded love. God showing his vindicated love that demands punishment, but yet God showing his compassionate love, which prevents the destruction of those he loves. Two application points for us, which I think can take home and can think through and reflect some more. Firstly, it's a portrait of God. See, this passage really challenges the way we think about God, doesn't it? It challenges us to think about the passion and the emotions of God, doesn't it? I mean, hear these words of verse 8 again. How can I give you up, Ephraim? How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I treat you like Admah? How can I make you like Zeboim? My heart is changed within me. All my compassion is aroused. These are words of emotion. These are words of a passionate lover. These are not words of a stone-cold lover. They're not. But these are words of a wounded lover who feels the hurt of rejection, but yet can't bear to subject his lover to destruction. It's interesting that many down church history have actually had problems with such a concept of God. A God who has passions. A God who has emotions. But rather the popular thinking of God in church history has more to do with this idea of God who does not feel anything, including emotions or passions. That when God acts, he just acts out of his will, and there's really no emotions or feelings attached to it. And very often, this idea of God has been influenced by Greek philosophy, perhaps more than biblical revelation. In other words, what we have tried to define God, this is how we try to go about doing it. We have tried to define him by what he is not when compared to man, than what he is as revealed in the scriptures. So for example, if man, think about human beings, if we are driven by passion and emotions to the extent that, you know, passion and emotions as seen in Greek philosophy is bad, then God, who is not like man, must have no emotions and passions. And what we do is we strip God of emotions and passion, so much so that we sometimes even think of his love as purely a commitment to love. It's just purely an action of loving, and it's stripped of any feelings or emotions or passions. So for example, even the great theologian John Calvin, I think he thought this way about God, and I crop the next slide. This is his comments on the passage of Hosea 1:11. Says here, it appears indeed at first glance to be strange that God should make himself like mortals in changing his purposes and in exhibiting himself as wavering. God, we know, is subject to no passions, and we know that no change takes place in him. What then do these expressions mean? And this is what Calvin concludes. Doubtless, he accommodates himself to our ignorances whenever he puts on a character foreign to himself. See, John Calvin, he seems to suggest here that whatever God is experiencing in Hosea 11, verse 8 to 9, he only seems to be experiencing it. And the only reason why God states that he's feeling this way is so that he can accommodate himself to us, so that we can understand him, so that we can understand him in a way that's suitable in our language. That's how some have understood the passions and emotion of God, as God having none of it. Can turn that off? And then there's the other end of the spectrum. And I think the other end of the spectrum is where we, the modern church, tend to understand the emotions and passion of God. And what is this other end? There are those of us that would tend to take this idea of passion and emotions of God in a way that's totally opposite to Calvin. We would say that God so experiences emotions and passions that he experiences them in exactly the same way we humans do. So you and I know the power of emotions and passions, don't we? Our passion can so overwhelm us that we perform drastic actions, that we end up on the spur of the moment doing or saying things that we regret later. You don't believe this is true? Just go and ask my wife later. She'll tell you this is true. In fact, you just ask your partners and your spouses, how many times we say things that we regret in the heat of the moment, driven by our passions and our emotions. Our emotions can so overwhelm us that we are changed by those emotions. Suffering can tear us down. Grief can totally change a person. Well, there are those of us who want to say that God is like this, that he so experiences emotions and passions that they affect him just like they affect us. So those who think this way will say God can change his mind. God can be changed by his emotions and his experiences. So down here, there are two spectrums that are being offered to us. And really, between these two options, I think that the second one, where God can be changed by his emotions, is really the scarier option. You are really saying that God is not constant, that he can change, that he can succumb to his emotions and passions. And of such a God, you and I can no longer say he is the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. But friends, there is a middle road. One which I think treats God's emotions and passions as presented in a passage like this in Hosea, genuinely and seriously. One that is not afraid to say that God experiences emotions, that God has passions. But yet, because of verse 9, have a look at verse 9, God is God and not man. Because God is the Holy One, because he is the one that is set apart from us, distinct from us, different from us, but yet amongst us, we can say God is not like us, susceptible to changes because of our emotions and passions. Instead, here is a God whom I know loves us passionately, who is genuinely saddened when we reject his love, who is genuinely angered when we rebel and sin against him. But yet at the same time, here is a God whom I know that when he acts, he never acts because he's so overwhelmed by his emotions and his passions. Instead, this is a God whom I know that when he acts out of his unchanging goodness. See, friends, this is the God that we entrust ourselves to as we journey through the uncertainties of life. Life is not easy, isn't it? Life has its ups and downs and its bumps. And so often in life, we experience emotions, we experience grief, we experience hurt, we experience pain, we experience suffering. This passage tells us that we have a God who knows what we are going through, who feels what we feel, but yet, he is a God who is not changed or overwhelmed by these emotions and feelings the same way that we are. And friends, this is the God that we want to believe in. To know that God knows what we're going through, but yet, unlike us, is not vulnerable to it, but can overcome it. Secondly, portrait of divine love. Not only does this passage present us with a portrayal of God, his emotions and his passion, I think this passage also presents us with a portrait of his divine love. You see, if you and I have been listening to this sermon carefully, to be honest, we would still be feeling a little bit uncomfortable at this point. We would still be feeling that there's something unresolved as we come to the end of the passage. There is still that tension that is not fully resolved. The tension that is brought about by God's love for his people. I mean, how can God love his people without compromising on his justice? How can God forgive his people and show them mercy when they do not deserve to be shown mercy, when in fact they deserve the opposite? How can God love while still remaining true to who He is? And we could say that, well, the tension is partially resolved when God does punish His people with the Syrian invasion. But even then, the question is still there. How can God remain true to Himself when He does not totally wipe out Israel the same way He did with Sodom? When the sin and rebellion demands it. When the covenant relationship demands it. We have to admit that this tension is not fully resolved in Hosea 11. In fact, it's not even fully resolved by the time we come to the end of Hosea. It's not even fully resolved when we come to the end of the Old Testament. This question still lingers over the entire Old Testament scriptures. But it's only fully resolved some 700 years later, outside the city of Jerusalem, where a solitary figure hangs on a cross, bleeding and dying, not for the sins of himself, but for the sins of the world. The tension between God's love and His justice is only fully resolved at the cross of Jesus. For here it is on the cross that God can truly love His people while remaining true to Himself. It is here on the cross where God's wrath and His mercy meet, and where the divine love of God is shown for what it truly is. And where I think the only appropriate response to such divine love is to worship at His feet. We worship at Your feet, where wrath and mercy meet, and a guilty world is washed by love's pure stream. For us He was made sin. Oh, help me take it in. Deep wounds of love cry out, Father, forgive. I worship the Lamb that was slain.